sharing the podium this weekend with three of my very favorite teachers, Gail and Hank and Virtual Walt. I knew Walt when he was merely finite, but looking forward to seeing him via video tomorrow. It occurs to me that we're going to be studying the Bible, and some of you may not have brought Bibles or don't have Bibles. So here's what I'd like to do at the beginning. And I just thought of this. I don't know if it'll work. For those of you that are couples that both of you have Bibles and you're willing to share, we're going to quickly try to identify who doesn't have a Bible and wants one, and then maybe you can split up and share it with them and then get it back. So who among you doesn't have a Bible but would like one? You may have a Bible and not have a Bible and you don't want one, but who doesn't have a Bible and would like one? Just slip up your hand, and then whoever that is, those of you who have two, maybe you could run over and share with them. So who doesn't have a Bible and would like one? Okay, that was easy. All right. Apparently, we are... Anybody? Okay. Serendipitously, we are all in the Gospels. All your speakers today are, this weekend, have chosen or been assigned a passage from the Gospels. It's serendipitous. It wasn't planned. But I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit has orchestrated that. I'd like to offer you three presuppositions that I take into any study of the Gospels. Three presuppositions. The first is that our Lord Jesus Christ was the pinnacle of God's revelation, but he was not the last word in God's revelation. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus was the ultimate. He was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the pinnacle of God's revelation, but he's not God's last word. Now that is not to say that the teaching of Jesus is inadequate. It's just incomplete. There was more revelation to come after our Lord's teaching in the Gospels. In fact, the Lord himself foretold this when he told his disciples in John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." John 16:13 goes on, our Lord says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." There will be new revelation, and there will be clarification of previous revelation. Remember, the church didn't even exist at the time our Lord was on the earth. Now, again, that doesn't make the teaching of Jesus in any way irrelevant or inapplicable to our lives, but it's simply to understand that there is more to come. Because our Lord, you know, he had one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New Covenant. He really came at a transitional time. And he introduces us out of the Old Covenant into the New. So we want to make sure that we always contextualize our Lord in that sense. Now, I personally love the Gospels because I love the voice of our Lord. It isn't that he's more authoritative than the apostles, but I just love hearing directly from the Lord himself. But part of honoring Jesus is honoring those he commissioned to follow him. First presupposition, then. He is the pinnacle, but he is not the last word. And that leads to my next presupposition, which is, and this is pretty important as you study, if I'm correct, the apostles properly understood and interpreted the teachings of our Lord. The apostles, I assume, I presuppose, properly understood and interpreted the teachings of our Lord. Because of the ministry of the Spirit that we just looked at, I presuppose that the apostles not only accurately remembered, but they also accurately interpreted and applied whatever our Lord teaches in the Gospels. So if I have any questions about what the Lord commands, let's say, for example, what he commands about what we should do with our possessions, something we're going to talk about tomorrow, I can rely on the teaching and the practice of the apostles for clarification. Does that make sense? It's not going to solve every problem, but I think it's important that you not try to isolate our Lord's instructions in the Gospels from the apostles' instructions in Acts and the Epistles. See, in fact, we rely on apostolic understanding of the message and application of Christ's teaching more than we rely on our own understanding and application of Christ's message and teaching. And number third presupposition as I approach the Gospels that may or may not help you this weekend, it seems clear to me that our Lord did not come to restore the temporal hope of Israel or anybody in his audience. He came to replace it with an eternal hope. He did not come to the poor, for example, with the objective of restoring their temporal hope. Oh, finally, somebody's going to look after your physical needs. But rather, he came to replace their temporal hopes with an eternal one. He came to preach the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is the rule of God in the hearts of men, and later the rule of God on the earth. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So those are my three presuppositions as we go into this. Number one, our Lord isn't the last, is the pinnacle, but he's not the last word. Number two, if we have trouble understanding what Jesus is teaching, we can rely on the apostles to clarify both the meaning and the application. And number three, our Lord didn't come to restore temporal hope. He came to replace temporal hope with an eternal one. You know, it's interesting, as you think about what Jesus taught and how he preached, as I've studied in Luke, our Lord, it says at the end of Luke chapter 2, he grew in favor with God and men. Do you remember that? As he was transitioning from a teenager to an adult, that's kind of the last word. And as I've watched the life of Christ, it occurs to me that he grew in favor with God and man right up until the point where he started opening his mouth. And then his favor with man started to decline. Because it's really not the Christian life. It's not the life of Christ that offends. It's the message that Jesus brought that offends. I mean, who wouldn't want to live next to Jesus Christ? The perfect neighbor, right? And by the way, if you're a great Christian, who wouldn't want to live next to you? There's nothing offensive about Christian living. It is the Christian message that offends and alienates us from the world. So if you want to be a friend to all people, just live a great Christian life and never open your mouth. But the more Jesus spoke and the more he taught, come on in, Gail. Well, No. Come on and make yourself at home. Okay, we're going to pick up in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, we're picking up in the last year of our Lord's ministry and his life, for that matter. And he has, as he says in Luke 9, set his face toward Jerusalem. This is the last time he's going to be going toward Jerusalem. And I'd like to read with you, if you want to follow along. We're going to look at this weekend, verses 1 to 33. Now, we have three sessions to cover it. Hopefully that'll be enough. If not, the good news is you've got the book. Verse 1, chapter 12. I may just read up through verse 12, because I think that's all we'll cover tonight. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than the sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I'm going to keep going. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink. Don't keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. Seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, as we look for the imperatives, which is what I always do when I'm studying the scriptures, the commands, I notice six in this passage, 1 through 34. The first two come in the form of warnings. Beware of hypocrisy, and beware and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The next four imperatives, or commands, come in the form of exhortations. And they answer the question, what should and shouldn't I be afraid of? What should and shouldn't I worry about? What should and shouldn't I seek? And what should I sell? So hopefully over the next three sessions, we'll address and have a look at all of those. Let's start, though, in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. Now, why were they gathering in such large numbers? My guess is it was some combination of curiosity about Jesus, of increasing popularity of Jesus, or the increasing controversy surrounding Jesus. Probably some combination of all. But thousands and thousands of people. And yet Jesus begins this discussion by speaking to his disciples first of all. I don't know why he selects them versus the larger group. I don't even know how that works physically. I mean, how do you have thousands of people around you and shift your attention from one to the other? They didn't have a microphone in those days. It's always intrigued me how Jesus could be heard in the midst of thousands of people. The only thing I can speculate is that he would say something and the people that did hear him would pass it on backwards. But other than that, I can't imagine how everybody could hear him all at once. That being said, notice he starts by focusing on his disciples. Now, when you see the word disciple in the Gospels, understand that what it's referring to sometimes is the 12, the chosen 12, but sometimes a larger group. It could refer to anybody showing a high level of interest and loyalty to Jesus. The word literally just means a follower or a learner. And you should know that when the gospel writers use this term disciple, they don't mean to draw a conclusion about the final nature or character of the faith of the people. See, they're only describing their present status as a learner, not their future status in the kingdom. So when you see his disciples, understand it could be the 12, it could be a larger group, but it's not necessarily a statement of their eternal destiny. You say, Reinstein, how do you come up with that? Well, in John 6:66, there's something interesting. In John 6:66, the commentary is, as a result of what Jesus had said, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So again, apparently the gospel writers didn't mean to infer anything about the eternal destiny of a person when they used the term disciple. It reminds me a little bit of Hebrews 3:14, where the writer says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, he doesn't say we do become partakers of Christ if at the end we're holding on to him. He says, the way I know I did become a partaker of Christ is if in the end I'm still holding on to Jesus. So the test of discipleship, by the way, is not starting with Jesus, it's what? Finishing with Jesus. So, little side note about disciples and the word disciple as it's used in the Gospels. So then we come upon the first imperative in the section, and that is a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Let's talk Pharisee for a minute. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee literally means a separated one, and they were one of three main Jewish sects in the time of Christ. You had the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. And of those three groups, the most conservative and distinct from anybody else in the community were the Pharisees. They had established themselves and formed in order to keep Judaism pure. They emerged as a movement somewhere around the 3rd century B.C., is a response to the Greek influence, the Hellenistic influence on Judaism. And rather than absorbing Greek culture, they tried to protect Judaism from Greek culture. And so they literally arose, the Pharisaic sect arose to protect the integrity of the nation, God's chosen people, and ensure their faithfulness to the law of Moses. And yet by the time of Christ, this group had developed into a group of hypocrites and religious legalists. They had, by the time of Christ, elevated the traditions of the rabbis not only to the same level of Moses, but in some cases to a higher level. Now, there was no doubt some good people among the Pharisees. But in general, Jesus condemned them for their self-righteousness, for their greed, and for their hypocrisy. Now, here's something you may not realize about the Pharisees. Did you know that the Pharisees, for the most part, were laymen? They tended to be middle class, businessmen, merchants, as opposed to the Sadducees who were from the aristocracy, but they were primarily laymen. Now, the professionals among the Pharisees were called scribes or lawyers. They would be the vocational workers. But the Pharisees, for the most part, just businessmen. The scribes were professional because they often were involved in the copying of the scriptures. So they spent hours and hours and hours copying the scriptures, and so they were considered to be the most authoritative in understanding the meaning. All that's to say, when you read a reference to the Pharisees in any of the Gospels, don't think pastor or scholar or vocational Christian worker. Just think a very dedicated and religious businessman, because that's for the most part who they were. And the reason I make that point or underline that point is because I think it's sometimes easy to distance us from the critiques the Pharisees receive from the Lord, because kind of in our head, we think of them as the pro. Right? We think of them as sort of the religious professional class, when in fact, they were just normal merchants. It also indicates the power of the laity, doesn't it? I mean, they had such a huge influence on Judaism, and yet they were, for the most part, laymen. And unfortunately, by the time of the Lord, their ideas of righteousness had been corrupted so much that they were, well, they were on the sharp end of some of our Lord's most severe and damning condemnations. If you want to look those up, we won't turn to them now, but Luke 11, Matthew 15, and Matthew 23 would be some of the main sections, though there are condemnations of the Pharisees all through the Gospels. They were unrepentant, blind, self-righteous enemies of Christ. And yet they were still the most influential group in Israel at the time of Christ. Remember, Jesus said about them in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's one of the greatest ironies, I think, and warnings of history, that those who wanted to be the guardians of God's word ended up literally enemies of God, not fit for the kingdom. So in our passage, the Lord warns us specifically, not just about the Pharisees, but about their hypocrisy, about their hypocrisies. Let's talk about hypocrisy, if we may, for a minute. Now, the more I study the concept of hypocrisy in the Scripture, the more I realize it's easier to be a hypocrite than to define one. It's a very hard word to get your arms around biblically. I'm going to take a stab at it. Our modern usage of the word hypocrite is usually we use it to describe somebody whose practice doesn't match their profession, right? A hypocrite, as we commonly think of it, is someone who doesn't walk their talk. Inconsistency. And while we, of course, should always reject inconsistency, remember what the Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I don't think inconsistency alone is an adequate container for the concept of hypocrisy as it's used specifically by our Lord and in the New Testament. So I do think that all hypocrisy contains inconsistency. I don't think all inconsistency is hypocrisy. Let me unpack it for you, and maybe we can help each other. Originally, the Greek word for hypocrite, does anybody know what the original Greek word that was translated hypocrite meant? It meant to act, to put on a mask, to assume a false identity. It was referring to the acting trade, to play a role for an audience, to assume a role for an audience. That's where the original Greek word came from and how it was used. Now, by the way, that alone was probably enough to irk the Pharisees, right? I mean, they weren't particularly fans of Greek theater or anything Greek. And to be compared to a Greek actor must have been only the beginning of the insult. Because, you know, of course, in those days, acting was not quite the venerated profession it is today. I mean, it's ironic to me sometimes that the people most celebrated in our culture are those who excel at pretending to be someone else. That's interesting. So, here I think is a better way to understand hypocrisy. And it's going to take me a little while to describe it. Defining it's hard, describing it is a little easier. A hypocrite looks like one thing when in reality they are another. A hypocrite looks like one thing when in reality they are another. A hypocrite, I think, is when we're not who we say we are or who we appear to be. Now, I think also hypocrisy can be conscious or unconscious. It could be intentional or unintentional. Now, it's wrong either way, but I don't think it's always intentional. In other words, a hypocrite can be pretending to be righteous, but knows that he isn't. Or a hypocrite can think he's righteous, but just isn't by God's definition. Does that make sense? So there's intentional, I know I'm not righteous, but I'm going to pretend to be. And there's, I think I'm righteous, but in reality, he's not. I may be a man-pleaser and know I'm a man-pleaser, or I may be a man-pleaser but think I'm a God-pleaser. I may be using the Christian faith to justify my self-centered behavior, or I may think the Christian faith actually condones my self-centered behavior. So as I said, though, a hypocrite is easier to describe than to define. So let's walk down the path of description. The insidiousness of hypocrisy, the thing that makes it a particularly egregious sin or sin pattern, is that it's clothed in religion but devoid of God. It's clothed in Christianity but devoid of Christ. The mask is Christianity, but there is no Christ behind the mask. Hypocrisy wears the Christ label but ignores the Christ calling. The mask is godliness, righteousness. The reality is something very different. It's a counterfeit. That is what hypocrisy is. You know, I'm fascinating when you go to New York or Hong Kong, and it may be Atlanta as well, but I've been to New York and Hong Kong, and you can see on the streets vendor after vendor selling knockoffs, you know, Rolexes, Gucci bags, Kate Spade purses, Louis Vuitton, and they look just like the real thing on the outside, right, but not on the inside. And people buy that stuff by the droves. And I thought to myself, why do people buy a knockoff? I mean, it's obvious, right? We like the label, but we don't want to pay the price. We like the design, but we don't like the cost. And isn't that the way some people view the Lord Jesus Christ? We like the label, but we don't like the cost. And hypocrisy, it would seem to me, in Christian terms, capitalizes on the name of Christ without surrendering to the commands of Christ. It's when you love the brand, but you don't like the requirements and the price. So, if you'll take my word for it, I've tried to summarize, not comprehensively, but selectively, some of the teaching in those passages I mentioned to you in Luke 11, Matthew 15, and Matthew 23. Let me just give you a description of some of the characteristics of a hypocrite. A hypocrite ignores God at the same time he or she promotes God. When Jesus said that God is near to their lips but far from their hearts, that's what I'm summarizing. A hypocrite ignores God at the same time they promote God. Another characteristic seems to be a hypocrite is comfortable trafficking in unused truth. A hypocrite is comfortable trafficking in unused truth. You know, when we study and learn the Scripture without having a habit of introspection, application, and repentance, we're on a surefire path to hypocrisy. And it's very, very easy in a lot of evangelical culture to spend an enormous time educating ourselves and very little time allowing ourselves to be transformed by the information that we have, forcing ourselves to the feet of God and saying, change me. We're like James said of the person who sees himself in the mirror of the word and walks away and forgot what they saw. Hearers, but not doers. Another thing we see about hypocrites is that hypocrites elevate man's reasoning over God's revelation. See, the hypocrite is described as someone who ignores the commands of God and teaches as doctrines the precepts of man. Matthew 15:9. And so I would summarize that as elevating man's reasoning or traditions over God's revelation. Another thing a hypocrite does is a hypocrite holds others to a higher standard than they hold themselves. Holds others to a higher standard than they hold themselves. Say, where do you get that? Well, it's interesting. When I was studying the speck and the log, and where our Lord said, you know, why do you take try to take the speck out of your brother's eye while there's a log in your own eye? And he calls that hypocrisy. And I wrestled for the longest time at why is that hypocrisy? I just didn't get it. And I think, and I may not be right, I think it's hypocrisy because when you're inspecting someone else's eye, you're trying to find that speck, you're saying explicitly or implicitly, I care about clear vision. But apparently I care more about your vision than I do my own because I'm doing it with a log in my own eye. And so I think the hypocrisy is I hold you to a higher standard than I hold myself. And by the way, that's an easy trap for parents to fall into, isn't it? We can, again, unintentionally hold our kids to a higher standard than we even hold ourselves. We can want them to pursue a genuine life of faith while our pursuit is rather haphazard. Another characteristic of hypocrisy seems to be a hypocrite emphasizes external acts over internal motivation. A hypocrite will emphasize the external activity over what's going on in the heart. Now, this is taken to the extreme in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 13, where remember he said, I can give my body to be burned. I can give all that I own to the poor. I can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. All activities, all in and of themselves, good activities. But without love, I am nothing. I amount to nothing. I achieve nothing. I'm a big zero. Because my heart is not driven by love in those activities. And I think that's the ultimate expression of hypocrisy, what he's describing in 1 Corinthians 13. A hypocrite also majors on the minors and minors on the majors. A hypocrite majors on the minors and minors in the majors. Luke 11:42, he talks about them paying their herbal tithes and disregarding justice and love. A hypocrite seeks the approval of men over the approval of God. A hypocrite will seek the approval of men over and above the approval of God. Now, that's tempting for all of us because the approval of men is immediate and often rewarding, whereas the approval of God is future and quite silent. I mean, can you imagine the difference between playing to men and playing to God is playing to an empty theater, pitch black. By faith, God is in the back, but I don't hear a sound and I just have to do my act. Playing to men is like playing in a standing room only theater. And you can hear and see the excitement and people are cheering. Where are you going to be drawn? Where is the feedback? It's playing to men. It's something a hypocrite does. A hypocrite also pretends to be holier than they are. Now, this is a little bit of a corollary to the point about seeking men's approval over God's. And I say that because if you're trying to please men and impress men, you're inevitably going to have to pretend that you're something you're not. Because the reality is we're all corrupt. And I think Ananias and Sapphira fell into that trap. See, remember, they brought their offering to the apostles as they were trying to divide things up for those that were in need in the early church, and they pretended as though they had sold everything and brought it to the apostles, when in fact they had held some back. The problem was not that they held some back. The problem, Peter says, is that you pretended. You lied to the Spirit. You pretended to be something you weren't. If that is, as I suspect, an illustration of hypocrisy, isn't it interesting how quickly God snuffed it out? He killed him. He said, I won't have this. This is a bad trend. Hypocrisy pretends to be holier. Hypocrites tend to be holier than they are. And finally, let me suggest that a hypocrite uses God, uses faith, uses religion to serve their own purposes, manipulate others, gain influence, and receive praise. If you think about it, the difference between a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and a hypocrite is the difference between a fruit tree and a Christmas tree. One bears fruit, the other displays ornaments. John 15:8, you know the passage. The Lord said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We won't read the whole passage, we don't have time, but John 15:1-8, phenomenal passage describing the bearing of fruit as one abides in Christ. And the abiding in Christ in that passage describes a saving, real relationship. It's not something that a believer goes in and out of. It is what defines a believer. He or she abides in Christ. And as such, we bear fruit and please the Father. A fruitless disciple is worthless and thrown away, according to Jesus. Faith without works, James said, is dead. You can't consider yourself a follower, a true disciple of Jesus, if you're not bearing fruit. Now, what you can do is hang all kinds of ornaments and plastic fruit on your life. But it's worthless in the end. I don't think it's a coincidence that the actor is someone playing to an audience. And I just think that as we leave this concept, understand that the essence of hypocrisy is you're playing to the wrong crowd. You're playing to the wrong person. Now, why do you think hypocrisy is described in terms of leaven? It says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It's a vivid picture. I'm not sure exactly why he uses it. But I will say this, a little leaven goes a long way, right? It just takes a little to leaven a whole loaf. It's the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. And I think the warning is based on the fact that when you start making small allowances for hypocrisy, eventually it'll take hold and it'll sweep the community. I think of the churches in Revelation. The Ephesian church, to be specific. When you look at Jesus' letter to that church, they started so well, and when he writes them, they're still defending the truth. They're still intolerant of false teachers. They're still actually doing a lot of work. But Jesus says, he threatens them. He says, "I'm going to leave you because of one thing. You've left your first love." I don't know where it started, but somehow a little leaven had leavened the church at Ephesus. Verse 2 of back in Luke 12. "But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now, if hypocrisy is when we look like something other than we really are, what Jesus is assuring us is the judgment will reveal who we really were. See, the revelation of secret things is a good news, bad news proposition, right? If your sin is hidden and you think you've got everybody fooled, you're in for a shock. If your good deeds are hidden and you think no one has noticed, you're in for a pleasant surprise. So the fact of the great reveal that Jesus describes here is good or bad news, depending on your position. Our Lord, as you know, said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And he goes on in Matthew 6 to describe giving alms and praying. The point is, better to do your righteousness without an attempt to be seen, without trying to play to men, than it is to do your righteousness in order to be seen, the way a hypocrite would. Why? Because if you do it not to be seen, God will reward you. If you do it to be seen, whatever reward you've got, that's all you get. By the way, that passage alone could revolutionize your marriage. See, because another word for playing, wanting your good deeds to be seen before men is scorekeeping in marriage, right? Can you imagine if you just decided in my home, I am not going to try to make sure that my spouse knows exactly what I've been doing for them. And by the way, how little they've been doing for me in comparison. How about just letting your righteousness be seen by the Lord, and then he'll reward you accordingly. You know, when the Bible says that God sees not as man sees, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. The reason man looks at the outward appearance is not because he's superficial, but it's all he can see. Man just can't see the heart, and so that's not what he bases his judgments on. But God does see, and no creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4:13, and all things are laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay, verse 4, and this is the next imperative, and it's in the form of what I am to fear and what I'm not to fear. Luke 12:4, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more they can do. Notice in this passage, I'm told three things. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Be afraid of what God can do to you. Don't be afraid that God can't take care of you. I'll repeat that. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Be afraid of what God can do to you. Don't be afraid that God can't take care of you. Now, it had already been apparent that being a follower of Jesus could be hazardous to your health. So there was this growing animosity toward the Son of God, and that would inevitably spill over onto his disciples. And so Jesus wants to address the subject of who should we fear? You have two alternatives. You can fear people or you can fear God, but you can't fear both at the same time. So he starts with, don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Now this is really fascinating to me. Notice the reason that I'm not to fear people is not that God will protect me from them. He doesn't say, don't be afraid of people because I'll protect you from them. He says, don't be afraid of people because the worst they can do is kill you. Wow. What does that say about Jesus' view of life here versus life hereafter? He's like, the worst they can do, you know, you might die. But that's going to happen anyway. Don't sweat it. See, remember, death is not the greatest tragedy. It's the greatest inevitability. The greatest tragedy is to enter eternity unprepared. But dying, being killed, it's going to happen one way or the other. So God is not promising a temporal rescue here. He's simply saying there's something more important than living. This side of the grave is brief. The other side, very, very long. So don't be afraid of the people that the worst they can do is kill you. Now there's another reason not to be afraid of people, and it comes at the end of this section, but we'll get to it in a minute. Now let me just mention this, because as I was thinking about being fearless when it comes to people, it struck me that fearlessness is not a license for carelessness toward others. I do not fear what people can do to me, but I'm obligated to care about what I do to them. See, I'm called to please people without being a people pleaser, if you will. And Paul really captures that dichotomy in some of his letters. You remember in Galatians 1, 8-10, he says, if anyone preaches a gospel different than the one I've preached, let him be damned. Then he repeats it just to be sure that they got him. Then he says, there, do I sound like a man pleaser? If I were a man pleaser, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he gives the same idea. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Okay, I got it, Paul. You're not trying to please men in your ministry. Then you shift over to 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 10, you get a whole different view. See, 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. And then he goes through to those under the law, I became as though one under the law, to the weak, I became weak, and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so I may become a fellow partaker of it. So Paul was non-conforming and conforming at the same time. So if I can give you maybe a couple of a few quick ideas as how to distinguish in your own mind the difference between pleasing people, which I should do, and being a people pleaser, which I shouldn't do or shouldn't be. A little off topic, but let me just throw it out free of charge. Pleasing people means accommodating my lifestyle in message. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble reading my notes. Accommodating my lifestyle in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. That's pleasing people in the right way. Being a people pleaser is accommodating my message in order to gain people's acceptance of me. Pleasing people is my effort to make them more comfortable. Being a people pleaser is an effort to make me more comfortable. Pleasing people in the right way, I will do anything short of sin in order to influence others for Christ. Being a people pleaser, I'll do anything to ensure my own safety. Being a pleaser of people requires death to self for the sake of others, and being a people pleaser attempts to salvage myself in the face of others. So, don't fear man, because the worst he can do is something that will happen to you anyway. The next command, the next imperative, is to fear God. Fear God. Why? Well, because more than just kill you, God has the authority to send you to hell. Everyone has to die, not everyone has to go to hell. And God, and no other, will decide that piece of our destiny. Now, we fear God for many reasons. I mean, he's bigger than we are. He's mightier than we are. He's unmanageable, uncontrollable. He knows more than we do. He's unpredictable. He can hurt us. He's largely a mystery. Many reasons to fear God. But ultimately, we fear God because he is our judge, and he will hold us accountable for the deeds we have done in the body, both good and bad, according to 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Peter 1:17, and this only applies if you call God your Father. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. So it's simple. We'll all be audited thoroughly, comprehensively, interior and exterior, deeds and motives. It's all coming to light. And because of that, the Bible tells us over and over and over, fear God. The best way to think of this, my friends, is how do you drive when you know you're headed for a speed trap? Very carefully, fearfully, if you will. How do you drive when you know you're headed for a stretch of road where there isn't a smoky for miles? Drive any way you want to. And God wants us to remember that there is no such thing as an unaccountable stretch of road. There is accountability. It may be delayed, but everything is being tracked. Everything comes to light. Now, Hank Miltenberger has done some great work on this. I'm sure it's on tape. We're not going to really spend any more time on the fear of God, but I commend you his studies. Great, great stuff. I'll just make one last observation about fearing God. I think there's only one real way to learn to fear God, and that's to study God. Know him, know his ways, read his resume, study his track record, see what's important to him, learn what pleases him, and learn what makes him mad. I guarantee you that's all you need, because to know him is to fear him, period. If you read and study the Bible and you still don't fear God, I would suggest it's because someone in the church educated you out of it. They told you God can't or won't hurt you. He's not a threat to you. That his grace has painted himself into a theological corner and he's been emasculated. They have preached to you a grandfather in heaven rather than a father in heaven. Jesus says, fear God. The third imperative, right on the heels of be afraid of God, is don't be afraid. You start to feel like Dorothy taking instructions from the scarecrow. You know, wait, which is it? Be afraid, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that God is incapable of caring for you. See, notice what the Lord says about small, insignificant birds. He says, God can and will take care of you. You have the advantage of the sparrows. You're more valuable than they are. Hebrews 13:5. He has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See, ultimately, I said there were two reasons not to fear people. The first, all they can do is kill me. That's inevitable. The second reason is related to this third point. They can't kill you if God doesn't permit it. See, I think the message here, as he tells us about the hairs of your head being numbered and the sparrows being watched over, is that everything is monitored by God that comes into our lives. God cares and God can do anything he wants for your best interest. Everything that comes into our life has been passed by his desk and been stamped approved. Without exception, good and evil, adversity and prosperity, it's a mind-blowing truth. We can't talk about it too much. We are not subject to the whims of a fallen world. We are recipients of God's sovereign care, regardless of what happens. Even when we're killed, we can die knowing that we died under the care of a loving God who values us more than the sparrows, whose every hair is numbered. That means no detail passes by him. That's a great comfort, isn't it? There's a lot of pain. A lot of pain that can come into your life. I don't know how you manage it if you think that you live in a universe that is out of God's control. Okay, verses 8 through 12. And we're going to spend a lot of time here. Ooh. I guess I can just stop whenever the time is up because we still have tomorrow morning. 8 through 12. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Fairly straightforward. The promise and a warning. It's echoed by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, if you're like me, the first thing that comes to your mind when you see this is you think about, wait a minute, what about Peter? Didn't he deny Jesus? Well, let me think that through with you a minute. I don't know if I'm, you might think I'm stretching a little here, but first of all, Peter never denied the identity of Christ. Right? He just denied the relationship. I don't know the guy. But he didn't deny him as the Messiah or the King or anything about him. He just said, I don't know him. I think Peter demonstrated a loss of nerve, not a loss of faith. And I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think he's referring to a momentary lapse as much as a comprehensive conclusion. And the reason I come to that conclusion is the very fact that Peter was restored, right? Yes, he denied Jesus, but apparently it wasn't this denial because he was restored and went on to serve and represent Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm getting the dirty looks from Bob. We'll pick it up in verse 12 tomorrow morning. Thank you for your time.